Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The big news story this week was the passing of Steve Jobs, the iconic co-founder of Apple Computer. Back in 2005, Steve Jobs gave the commencement address at Stanford University, and he got up and he said, "I'm going to tell you three stories from my life," and the first one was about connecting the dots. And Jobs said that basically this story began even before he was born. His birth mother was a young, unwed woman, and she decided that she was going to give up her baby to be adopted. So she really wanted her child to be adopted by college-educated college graduates. So she'd lined up this lawyer and her husband to be the adoptive parents. So the baby is born, and it turns out that it's a baby boy. She calls up these prospective people who said they were going to adopt the child, and they're like, "Oh, we wanted a girl, not a boy, so we won't be able to adopt this baby boy." And so then she goes down the list, and there's another couple willing to take this baby boy. And she's reluctant at first because, again, she really wanted college graduates to raise her child. And the wife of this couple hadn't graduated college, was just a high school grad, and then the husband hadn't even graduated high school, so she kind of reluctantly gave them the baby at first, and it took her a few months before she finally signed the adoption papers. So then Jobs talks about how 17 years later, he ends up at Reed College, a private school, which cost his working class parents a lot of money, and 6 months in, he just couldn't see the point of actually continuing college. So what he did is he dropped out. And then he says that he spent the next 18 months dropping in, taking classes that he really wanted to take, that piqued his interest. And he said at the time, it just so happened that Reed College was probably the best college in the U.S. in the area of calligraphy. So he would say, you know, he would walk around campus and all the posters would have this amazing, all the letters would have amazing font, and the spacing between the font was all, you know, just incredible. So he took this class, and again, it was the best place in the country. He could have taken this class, and he said when he was taking the class, he's like, "I had no idea how this, you know, would ever be useful to me." And then he said, 10 years later, we're designing the first Macintosh computer, and he says, "All of that came to me. The usefulness of all of that came to me in that moment, and all of what I'd learned I put into designing the first Mac." And of course he also has to give a jab to Microsoft, because he says, you know, the PCs, right, they end up copying the Mac's graphics. And he's basically saying that all of what he just said in terms of the twists and turns of how he had the knowledge that he had about fonts and graphics and all that kind of stuff, he said that, you know, if he hadn't have lived the life that he had, that all of the computers in the world today wouldn't be as graphically pleasing as they are. So towards the end, he says that somehow, he's talking to, again, the Stanford graduating class, and he says somehow you have to trust that all the dots will be connected. And he says that, you know, you never know that in the moment, and it's kind of only after, you know, many years later, you look back and you can kind of see how all the dots have been connected. So as we enter this text today, Mordecai and Esther, they're kind of in the same position. There's a lot that has happened to this point. I'll kind of recap some of that as we go. But early in the book of Esther, they're kind of like Steve Jobs as he's about to go to college. It's like, you know, have some idea of maybe where they want to go with their life or how things are going to progress, but not really sure how it's all going to work out. Those of us who've read ahead and know the story of Esther know that one of the characteristics of the book is that looking back, you can connect all the dots. You can see that actually God was weaving all of the different plans together to and getting them all cut up into his great plan in the book of Esther, which we're going to see is actually his great plan for all history as well. So the idea today is that plans, they're hidden initially, but then they're revealed in the fullness of time. True for Steve Jobs, it's true for Mordecai and Esther, but it's also true for you and I. So let's pray one more time, and then we're going to take a look at this text. Lord God, we do have many plans. God, you have designed us in such a way that we are telic beings, that we want to plan and pursue things, and we feel uneasiness, God, when they don't happen, just as we saw in this video. God, especially for those of us who are single, God, it can be one of those areas of life, as John just confessed, that we can become impatient with you, that you haven't brought us the spouse that we want, or God, we can fill in the blank no matter who we are in terms of the plans that we have, and God, us wanting you to make those happen. So God, through this text today, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, God, I pray that you will actually open all of our eyes to understand better how we are to both make our own plans, but ultimately to trust in your plan for our life and also in your great plan for all of people. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at this, again, under the idea of hiding, revealing of your plans, other people's plans, and then God's plans. So first, the hiding and revealing of your plans. So we're going to look at this in part by looking at the first two plans in these texts here. This text, I'm going to read just a few verses to get us into the story again. In verse 19, it says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." So basically, Mordecai, he's got a whole bunch of plans. You know, it's not all fleshed out, but again, putting some things together, what we learn from reading this verse and understanding what's going on at this time is that Mordecai, his first plan is that he's going to keep his Jewish identity hidden. Because next week we're going to see the beginning of chapter 3, when he discloses it, it sets off this guy Haman, because he dislikes Mordecai, but then Haman takes it out on all the Jewish people, and there's this decree that goes out that all the Jews are to be killed. So Mordecai is wise enough to know that if he's to actually get a job in the king's court, this reference to that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, is that basically what that means is that Mordecai has a job at City Hall. It's kind of like Mordecai works on the same floor as Rahm Emanuel, and he's kind of high up, and he's part of the movers and shakers, so he's kind of in the right position, but again, he's disclosing his Jewish identity, but it's going to be revealed next week at the beginning of chapter 3, and the story takes some significant twists and turns from there. And then this other plan that we see hidden right now is related to Esther. In verse 20, it says that Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So for those of you who are new or visiting, basically we're in a series in the book of Esther. We started right in the middle of the book at the big pivot point of the book, but over the last few weeks as well, as we went back to the start, we're going to work our way sequentially through the book. So the historical setting is God's people Israel are in exile in the capital of Persia. So it's kind of modern-day Iran. It's about 5th or so century B.C. Some of the exiles had begun to return to Jerusalem, but some had stayed. And one of the interesting characteristics about the book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned. It's very clear at the end that he's the one who's orchestrating everything, but along the way, one of the great things about the book of Esther is that it's kind of exactly like your life and my life, and that we never clearly see God speaking to us in a very direct way. So there's this king that we meet at the beginning, the king of Persia. He's incredibly powerful, but he is not the Prince Charming that little girls dream of. Really power goes to his head. He's not a great leader. He's easily manipulated and influenced. He likes to party, and he gets rid of his wife for a really bad reason, and he decides to have this kingdom-wide beauty contest. This was last week. And he forces all the most beautiful women into the kingdom-wide beauty contest. He sleeps with them all. And then the one who satisfies him the most against all the odds is Esther, this Jewish orphan girl who's raised by Mordecai, her relative. But here's part of the literary features of the book of Esther that make it a very interesting book, in that Mordecai told Esther, you know, he never said to not enter this contest. He never told her to refuse. He kind of said, okay, well, you kind of have to go along with this. But he did tell her to not reveal her Jewish identity back in chapter 2, and now we're seeing that again here towards the end of this chapter. So that's a big plan that Mordecai has, that somehow it's going to be a big ace in his back pocket to have his relative that he raised, Esther, who's now the queen, and nobody knows that she's Jewish except him, that one day this probably will turn out to be really significant. And we know from later in the book that that turns out to be the case. But right now, no one knows that if you didn't know what comes next in the book. So put yourself in Mordecai and Esther's shoes, right? Right now, you just don't know what's going to happen next. And this is really where you and I find ourselves, right? We all have plans that we have, right, that we're pursuing and that we're wanting to work out for us. And also, we want to know what God's will and God's plan is for our life, right? So I'm going to use the example of coming off the video, right? If you're single and you're like, okay, I really feel like I want to be married, you're like, okay, God, you know, why haven't you brought someone along? You know, or if you brought someone along, is this the one for me, right? And we want God to make it clear, and then that will help us make our decision. So how it often happens in other books in the Bible is that in Daniel, there's handwriting on the wall. In the book of Exodus, God splits the Red Sea, so he makes it clear that he's going to save his people and have them go across. Or with the rebellious prophet Jonah, right, he's in the ocean about to drown, and God sends him a very big fish, right? We kind of want these very dramatic signs from God. It's like, okay, this is my plan for you, and it's so obvious that you have to walk in it, or this is the way to go, but that's not the way it happens. This week, as Kathy mentioned in her prayer, Tracy left a 17-year career at Home and Garden Television selling advertising, and there was a going away party, or really a retirement party for my wife, even though we're still hopefully not that old looking, or at least I'm not that old looking. And at the party, there was one of the higher up executives in her company. He flew in for the party, and he's telling me that it was only the second retirement party he'd ever been to after a very long career. Only the second retirement party he'd ever been to for someone who does what Tracy did, is sell advertising. So he was telling me the story about this other man that he had been to his retirement party once, and he was telling me that this man lived essentially a wild life. He was based in Los Angeles, and as he did many times, he'd go to Las Vegas for like a wild weekend of partying. And one time he's driving from Las Vegas back to L.A. through the desert, and he's driving back, and he literally sees a burning bush. And for this guy, it's like, that was it. Now God wants me to quit that life, to quit the job I have in L.A., and to become a pastor. And that's what this guy did. So the thing is, that's what we all want, right? We want this literally like a burning bush for God to tell us what the plan is for our life. But the bad news, of course, is that I almost have never heard of that happening before. And the reality check is that God is going to lead you like he's leading Esther and Mordecai right now, with really no clue of what's to come from this point on. He's going to lead you through silence, and he's going to lead you through ordinariness. One of the great commentaries on the book of Job, on the book of Esther, is written by a woman called Karen Jobes. And she talks about how God leads through his providence, right? That God is not detached, that God is active in the world. And in the book of Esther, kind of the main theological point she says, which I agree with her, is that through providence, God eventually works out that he saves his people through his providence by him, coming in, intervening in the affairs of this kingdom and in individual lives, and he makes it all work out for his people in the end. But she makes the good point of saying that he also through his providence, he works out the plans and the affairs of individual people in this book, but also in our lives. So I'm going to read from Karen Jobes. So she says, God continues to work through providence, through seemingly insignificant events, to call people in every age to himself. I remember being almost obsessed with trying to find God's will for my life when I became a Christian 25 years ago. I and my other recently converted Christian friends in college talked endlessly about how we would know God's will, whether we could possibly miss God's will, and what would happen to us if we did. God's will is, of course, important to the Christian seeking seriously to live for Christ. But as a young and uninformed Christian, I had a flawed understanding of how to know God's will for my life. I was looking for something to happen, for some sign that would clearly tell me where God wanted me to be and what he wanted me to be doing. I was sure, but wrong, that God would test my commitment to Christ through something like sending an angel to tell me to do something I dreaded in a place I would not want to go. I failed to realize that God's will for my life was being revealed day by day in the unfolding of ordinary events. The true test is living for Christ at this present moment in the place where one happens to be in whatever situation you find yourself. As I tried to search out God's will and explain and plan to change my life accordingly, God was already leading me silently, yet inexorably, from decision to decision, from situation to situation. One thing leads to another in the chain of unbreakable time. As the saying goes, life is what happens when you're making other plans. Right? So I think she does a really good job of kind of explaining where we're all at, and she can do it after looking back over a few decades of her life and seeing how she's grown and developed herself. Right? Many of us are kind of more on that beginning part of that journey where we're still looking for that burning bush. But one of the things we're going to see in this message is that in terms of understanding God's plan for our life, we do need to see that God works through the ordinariness of our life, and it's also probably not as quick as we otherwise would want, especially for us in the age of instant everything, right? We want everything now. It's really hard for us to actually wait on God. So that's the hiding and revealing of our plans, of people's plans. But here's the second way we're going to look at this text. We're going to look at the hiding and revealing of other people's plans, because it's kind of complex enough if you just think about your own plans and your own desires for your life. But if you add in the complicating factor that we're surrounded by people who make plans directly for us or even indirectly, we're affected by their plans. And we have to sort through all of this as well. And this is what happens here in the remainder of these verses. So we're going to pick back up the story in verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So this is an assassination plan. And we're not told the backstory. The eunuchs are servants of the king who've had their, let's say, their maleness altered so that they can't mess with any of the women. So they have a personal grudge against the king. So maybe that's it. Maybe, you know, at some point they kind of snap and go, you know, this king has literally ruined my life. It could be that. It could be a personal thing, or it could be some, you know, greater sense of justice that they have. This king, he's such a knucklehead and he's really evil and he just kills people just like that, you know, and he gets rid of his wife, you know, whatever. It's like, you know, we got to be the people to do it. We're kind of right here and we can somehow get in and kill the king. But for these guys, this hidden plan of theirs is revealed a little too quickly. They would have preferred if it had been revealed a little later. The text goes on and says, "And this, the plan, came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and Mordecai told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows." So this plan was revealed, and so it was cut off right away in terms of there was no further threat to the king. And however, the ramifications for this plan, this assassination plan, the effects of it are actually going to be felt later in the book. And we're going to see that here in the weeks to come. There's a kind of a final plan we're going to look at in these verses today. It kind of comes right on the heels of all this. It's basically kind of the plan or the action for who should get the credit for foiling the assassination plot, for revealing the assassination plot. So let's read the last sentence. It says, "And it was recorded, all these events, in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So there's this kind of this plan then. So what would have been written down is that, right, Mordecai was the guy who found out about the plot. And he told Esther, Esther told the king, and so all of this was written down in kind of the king's log of who did him special favors and who he needed to reward because of those special favors. And also, ironically, was also all of this was told and written down while the king was actually present. So the king would have known that Mordecai was the one who essentially saved his life, and then So what happens is that that plan to reward that person, it kind of gets tucked away in this book, because next week we're going to see that inexplicably it's not Mordecai who gets promoted and rewarded, but actually it's this guy Haman who comes out of nowhere and he gets this big promotion, and then he turns out to be an enemy of Mordecai and an enemy of the Jews. But later, all of this is actually worked out to be reversed. And because there's one night when the king can't sleep, and he has one of his servants bring out the chronicles, right, his record of everything, and they have, and then one of his servants reads it for him, and he's like, "Oh yeah, it was Mordecai that actually saved my life. I think I need to promote and elevate and recognize him," and that's part of the huge turning point of the book later. So that's just a kind of an example of, a plan that, Mordecai was kind of expecting the reward right away. It's almost like at work in your job, if you bring in a big client or a big sale and you're expecting a commission check or you're expecting a promotion to, bigger title in office and all that kind of stuff. And then next thing you know, the next day, they're promoting the guy who works in the cubicle next to you, and you're going, "Well, what's all this about?" Right? You would want your recognition and your promotion right now, and instead somebody else gets it. That's where Mordecai is. But actually, Mordecai kind of has he's got the wisdom to actually not complain, because if he had spoken up at this point and tried to get his recognition and his due, he wouldn't have that other ace in his back pocket that he and actually Esther are later able to pull out when they're attempting to undo this decree against all of the Jews. So Karen Jobes, I'm going to read for her one more time. What we're looking at here again is just the complexity of understanding God's plan for us when we have to consider that other people make plans either directly or indirectly that affect us. So Jobes, she says, "When we look at current events in the world, and more personally, events in our own lives, we often find their meaning ambiguous. A given event in our life might be good, or it might be bad, and it is most often a mixed blessing. To confuse us further, bad decisions may nevertheless produce good things, and what start out as good intentions may nevertheless end up in heartbreak. So often, our careful laid plans are frustrated, and we are forced to admit that we are not in control of our lives, no matter how hard we try to be." So do you think Esther and Mordecai are in control of their lives? Well, no, right? And pretty much throughout the whole book, they certainly make some wise decisions, and they certainly do that, but ultimately they're not in control. And we see that, but they're not the only people in Scripture who we see their lives are not, they don't have the ability to control their own lives. The other big example, or one of the other big examples, of course, is Joseph, right? Towards the end of Genesis, we see that Jacob, right, is renamed Israel. He has 12 sons, and one of the younger sons, Joseph, is the one that he loves the most, right? He buys him this bright colored coat, and Joseph has the ability to interpret dreams, and he tells his brothers that basically, "I'm going to be the boss over all of you," and that kind of really pushes them over the edge. It's like, our dad, loves this son the most, and this guy keeps saying he's going to be the boss over all of us. So they become so mad at him, right? They want to kill him. They come up with that plan, like, "Yeah, we're going to kill him and get rid of him." And then at the last minute, one of the brothers says, "No, let's sell him into slavery." So these passing traders carry him off to Egypt. And so there is Joseph, and he's a servant in Potiphar's house. And Joseph, you know, he still remains faithful to God because Potiphar's wife, she wants to up their relationship. He rebuffs her advance, and then he's actually, she falsely accuses him, so Potiphar then puts him in jail, spends many years in jail, and then he starts interpreting dreams there and basically ends up as the one of the right-hand men to the king of Egypt, to the Pharaoh. There's a famine in the land of Israel, and his brothers come looking for food. They don't know it's him, and he ends up, well, basically what ends up happening is all of his brothers and his father and all their families end up moving to Egypt. And, of course, there's a very famous scene towards the end of Genesis where the brothers finally recognize that, you know, it's Joseph, and they're like, uh-oh, right? You know, didn't expect to see him again, and certainly not in the situation that we're in. Maybe he's going to get us back for our wanting to kill him and then change your mind the last minute. You know, he's now in the position that he could do that, and maybe we wouldn't blame him if he did. And they kind of know all along that because their father is alive, maybe Joseph won't kill them all because of their father, but then their father dies, and this is when they're just certain it's going to come, that they're going to be killed. But Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's really incredible. After all those many, many, many years of the injustice and the difficulties that Joseph faced, that he could actually say that to his brothers. That, I mean, he could have had them thrown in jail. It's like, yeah, let's see how you like being in jail for all these many years, and let's see if you can, you know, get your way out of it. Or he could have said, you know, I'm just done with God, and I'm done with all of you. I'm just going to kill you all. But he actually could say that. Yeah, you guys meant it for evil, but actually God ultimately used it for good. And this is part of the complicating aspect of other people's plans in our lives, that some of them are even explicitly evil, right? Just like Joseph's brothers, some of you have had really bad things, even evil things, be planned, plotted, and actually carried out against you. Or even indirectly, the same things have happened, even from people close to you. Right, some of you come from broken homes, and it's just been a hard life in numerous ways for many of you. And you also, like Joseph, right, for many, many years, and you still may be in this place where you don't know why God has allowed this to happen. But my encouragement to you today is that ultimately one day, I do believe that everyone, if we remain faithful to God, we will actually be able to look back and see why God allowed all those things to happen to us, and actually, like Joseph, can see that even through evil things that other people did to us, good can actually come from that. So the third part here today is the hiding and revealing of God's plan. And under that, I'm going to look at the idea that God has a plan for each individual, and then God has a plan for all of his people. So with God's plan for each individual, I also want to take the aspect of, you know what, frankly, if God revealed to us his plan for each one of us right now, we'd probably all say, I don't like it, right, really? Just like with Joseph, right? Because ultimately he could see what God's plan for his life was at the end of his life. Because most of us would say, God, what's plan B? Could we kind of review the options here? But that's not the way it is with God. See, Steve Jobs didn't plan to get cancer, and he couldn't plan his way out of it. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to make plans. Plans are very good, but we have to recognize that we aren't in control of our lives. In the New Testament, James, in chapter 4, it says, this is a very good reminder, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So that's just it. If the Lord wills, if God's plan for your life is whatever it is, fill in the blank, then that's going to happen. Your plan for your life can be radically different. And again, kind of the sobering thing when we peel back the layers about what Scripture has to say about God's plan for our lives is that ultimately it's God's plan that wins out in the end. So to illustrate this, I'm going to use a dramatic example. I think pretty much everyone knows who Todd Beamer is. He was on the fourth hijacked plane on 9/11. He's the guy who uttered the very famous phrase, "Let's roll." And his wife, Lisa, wrote a book. And in it, towards the end of the book, she writes, "It's true that Todd and the other heroes aboard Flight 93 gave their lives that others might be saved. But if somehow they had known what awaited them and they had been given a choice early that September morning, I doubt that any of them would have boarded that flight. Even in the midst of the hijacking, right down to the moment when Todd uttered his now famous phrase, 'Let's roll,' the true desire of his heart and that of all others aboard Flight 93 was to somehow to get home to their loved ones. They didn't want to die." So as that hijacking began to unfold, right, all those passengers were on their phones talking to their loved ones and finding out that three other planes had been flown into targets. So the reality and the gravity of the situation was becoming very real for them. They decided that they were going to attempt to take back the plane. But also one of the things that we know is that all of those passengers as well, they started calling their loved ones, not knowing that they would ever actually see them again. And Todd Beamer, he had a phone call with a phone operator, and he actually prayed the Lord's Prayer, which of course includes, "Our Father in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? Todd Beamer didn't pray some long extemporaneous prayer about, "God, I know you can do this, I know you can get us out of this." That would have been fine and good, and we certainly are to pray like that. We're supposed to ask God for whatever, and he's a good father who does give us good gifts. But I think Todd Beamer had this incredible, wise selection of what prayer he prayed. He prayed the model prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, which again includes that ultimately God's will is going to be done. Because Lisa Beamer is right with her kind of insight into all this, that we hold up those people as heroes, and they are heroes, that's true. But you know what? I'll bet you that each and every one of them, if that hypothetical situation was true, if they had known what awaited them, none of them would have boarded that plane, right? And that's why I'm saying, with God's plan for our life, ultimately I believe it is better for us because God knows better, but those details along the way, we probably all would say, no, I don't want that. So a few things that we need as we kind of unpack all of this, right, as we look at our own plans, other people's plans, but especially God's plan for our lives, is that, first of all, we need patience in the moment, right? We need to, be willing to wait on God, on his timing and his ways, right? Because when we compare how we would like things to happen versus how God is going to make them happen in our lives, we're probably typically impatient with God. So the second thing is that we need to just trust in God, that ultimately we're saying, "God, you know what? You know better, and your plan for my life is actually better than my own plan." And kind of the third and related thing with this in terms of what we really need to do is just accept God's plan, right? And again, that's part of, I think, the wise selection of Todd Beamer's prayer, is that, "Our Father in heaven, thy will be done." So it's the same really in all aspects of our life, that ultimately we just have to accept what God's plan for our life is. So finally then, I just want to look at this idea that God's ultimate plan is that he actually would save his people. Because one of the ways that we can summarize the book of Esther is that God saves his people through his mediator, Esther. One of the ways we can look at the Bible as a whole is that God saves his people through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So God has a plan in the book of Esther. He's going to take all these little plans of individuals, right? His people, Esther and Mordecai, and all the plans of some really crazy people, like these two eunuchs and the king and all that, and he's going to work it all together. He's going to weave it all together so that ultimately he actually saves his people in the end. And that's the exact same thing. When we look at Scripture as a whole, the same thing happens. God takes all of these kind of crazy plans and plans that we just have no idea how they're all going to work out, but how it all works out in the end is that God's Son, Jesus, actually comes and saves his people through all of those plans, because there's the ultimate plan, right? And we call it the gospel. And in the New Testament in particular, it talks about how the gospel was a plan, was God's ultimate plan, but it was long revealed, but now has, it was long concealed, but now has been revealed, right? Because Jesus has come, and he kind of unlocks the big plan from the beginning, and we can see it from the beginning of Scripture to the end, that God's plan is to save his people. But it wasn't easy, actually, for Jesus, because when Jesus came, he lived the perfect life, but the gravity of Jesus actually accomplishing God's plan towards its final hours, the gravity of that situation really grasped them. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? It's always mind-blowing when we think or even attempt to talk about the Trinity, and that though Jesus is fully God and fully man, right, he definitely gave up some of his attributes of being divine because he was being obedient to God the Father, and even here we see it in this prayer. He's almost coming, and he is coming to God the Father and saying, okay, I know that this is the plan from all along, that I actually would go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, but Jesus is kind of one last time going, okay, God, Okay, I know that this is the plan, but I'm just doubly checking here. Just want to make sure that there is no other plan. And the Father, well, he doesn't even have to respond, right? Jesus just gets it, right? This was the plan all along to save God's people. And Jesus actually, he continues on through. Jesus being fully God and fully man. Again, he shows us how we should live as God's people, actually endeavoring to pursue living out God's plan for our life, because we see Jesus, well, being patient in the moment, right? He doesn't lose it. He ultimately trusts that God the Father and his plan that they actually came up with in eternity past is the right plan and is the only plan. And Jesus, of course, he accepts the plan because he goes through with it and goes to the cross on our behalf. So there we have it, right? The hiding and revealing of your plans, other people's plans, and then God's plans. The way, I think, one of the ways to kind of think about all this again is just think about weaving together of all these plans together. And ultimately, God is the one who actually knows how to weave them all together to make them all work out, not in ways that we particularly would have wished or hoped, but ways that ultimately lead to his ultimate plan, the gospel, the saving of his people, to actually come about. See, if you're living for the gospel, you're secure, because no matter how this life turns out, you know that ultimately you're going to be part of God's people who are saved. But if we're living for some lesser plan, if that's really what all there is for us, we're living for a plan that ultimately, well, it may fail. Even if it succeeds, it's ultimately going to fade away. Because 100 years from now, the iPhone and the iPad will be just kind of like a little blip on, you know, some graph someday of like the exponential technological growth that we've seen some in our lifetime, and it's going to, you know, even shoot up like a rocket even in the years to come. So as good and great as Steve Jobs was and his technological advancement and all the contributions he had, and I love his work, but frankly, all the plans that came together for that, they pale in comparison to the plans that God has for saving his people, for God's plan for the gospel. Because 1 million years from now, those of us who are ultimately trusting in God's plan for his people, who are ultimately trusting in the gospel, right, we're going to look back and really laugh at all the plans that we had for a spouse, for a job, a school, or whatever it is. We're going to look back and go, I can barely remember that now, and I can't believe I got so upset about that now. But 1 million years later, because I'm secure in God's ultimate plan, the gospel, well, all is well. So let's pray. God, I just pray that we can be people that are honest. God, I pray that we can be people like John when he got up and introduced the video, talked about the things that he struggles with you. God, I too struggle with your plan, your plans and your ways for my life and for other people's as well. God, I wish often it could be different. So God, I pray personally and for each of us here that God, we would learn to be patient, to trust you ultimately and to accept your plans. Because God, we can see that in the hiding and now the revealing of your ultimate plan, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, we know there's nothing that you won't do for us because you gave your only son to die in our place so that we can have eternal life. God, we thank you, we praise you, we pray all of these things in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.